Hey, good morning, family. Let's stand together this morning. Let's lift up the name of Jesus. He is holy. Let's worship Him this morning.
A thousand generations falling down in worship to sing the song of ages to the Lamb. And all who've gone before us and all who will believe will sing the song of ages to the Lamb. Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all, and the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy forever.
You have been forgiven.
The Lord. Amen. Amen. And good morning. It is good to see you. I'm proud of you guys. You braved the rain and the puddles and the potential flooding situations to be here. It's good to sing with family. Amen. Amen. It's good to see you guys. So I got a couple of really quick announcements. And I brought out the paper because there's more than three, and I don't remember all of them. So February 9th and 10th, this is pretty cool because a lot of you guys have signed up for this, the Evergreen Marriage Conference. I'm not going to make you say it again. Ask my wife about the joke about that, by the way. The Evergreen Marriage Conference is coming up February 9th and 10th, $75 per couple. It is going to be a really good time. Make sure to register online. Go to the church website. Get connected. You should be able to get registered there if you are not registered already. It is going to be great right here in the Refinery. Games, prizes, food, which is the part that I come for. So it's going to be a good time. Women, you guys are connecting again February 2nd, again in the Refinery. Registration is $10, and you want to register by January 31st. That's going to be 6:30 p.m. in the Refinery Friday, February 2nd. So register quickly because that's coming up. And this is one that's near and dear to my heart, super exciting. Join us to sing. How many of you guys love that choir during Christmas? Yeah. Woo! That was fun. And we want to do that again. So we want you to join us up here on stage, Palm Sunday and Easter. So join the choir. Talk to Mark and Debbie about how you can join. But the first meeting is Sunday, February 4th, to start getting together and learning music and all that kind of cool stuff so that we can have a really good time of worship together again on Easter. And last but not least, the Lord has really been blessing the faithfulness of Laura and her team and the kids ministry. And they're growing and things and cool things are happening over there. And so they need some help. So if you could, sit right now or sit later on and pray, ask the Lord if he's moving on your heart to help out and join and serve our church by serving our children, which is where we invest a ton of our time and energy. And so contact Laura and see how you can be a part of the growing Kids Church Campfire Ministry, because they're doing some really cool stuff. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to continue to lift our voices together. We're going to sing It Is Well, because it is well with our souls every day. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus, those of us who bear his name, we go through trials and temptations and know that it is well. Let's worship together.
It's like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll,
My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And it's like, this is Jesus. This is what he came to do. And if you've seen the theme of his name, the name of Jesus is above every name. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for me to live is Christ. And so as we sing the song, Let It Be Jesus, I pray that we will be surrounded by the thought of that our sin, we bear it no more. And it's nailed to his cross.
Let it be Jesus. Then came the morning.
I'm standing here this morning, and we're singing the song before the one we just sung. For me to live is Christ. And Debbie, that brought up the words of Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I've just been pondering since she said that. Like, what? I'm trying to think of how to word the statement. What happens in one's life? What happens in the life of Paul? We know, because we've read a lot of it, that makes you say that the only thing I exist for is to glorify Christ. And if my existence, like if whatever I'm doing leads to my death, that's a bonus, right? Like the only thing I exist for is to share Jesus, to share the gospel. One of my favorite things he says is that I was determined to know nothing among you but the gospel of Jesus, right? So he's like, the only thing that I'm here for is for you to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I die in the process, Paul did, then that's like a promotion. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. So transparency, sometimes Kenny's heart's not there. And if I know people, sometimes all of our hearts aren't there. We're like, man, the only thing we exist for is to glorify Christ. So I'm going to pray for us this morning, because I know that all of our hearts have places, have areas where we could grow. And maybe I'm just praying for my heart that it needs to grow. You guys are all veterans of the Christian walk and you don't need this. But I'm going to pray this morning that the Lord would bring us to a place of obedience so that, yes, the only thing that we're here for is to glorify Christ. Does that make sense? Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. And Lord, more than we love you, you have shown your love to us. Lord, you love us greatly. Lord, you created us to worship you and to lift you up and to exalt you and to demonstrate your glory. Lord, in all aspects of our life, the good parts and the bad parts. So God, this morning I pray that you would give us hearts that desire only your glory. That's what we were made to want. Lord, we get distracted in a million and one things. And so, Lord, I don't know exactly where everyone is, but God, I pray that whatever area of our life we're holding back from you, Lord, that we would surrender it. And Lord, that we would take all these parts of ourselves, Lord, that we would give ourselves to you. Lord, that you can be glorified. And Lord, as you are glorified, we know that we will see awesome, awesome, wonderful things happen. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for this time of worship. We look forward to what we're going to hear this morning in your word. We look forward to our time of fellowship. We pray that you'll bless the rest of our service. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll see you.
Kids, time to go, kids. Have a good time, guys. If you're honest, how many adults want to go with them? I should have said adults that act like adults. I saw some hands go up that may not act like adults. You're holding up the rear, guys. We have a special treat this morning. In a few minutes, Brother Ed Barnett, one of our deacons, will be sharing the word as we begin in the text of Ephesians, begin our study today. We did an introduction last week. We will be, get this now, we're going to make it through verses 1 and 2 today. And we may even optimistically look at verse 3. Because Ed's fast. I'll slow it down next week when we get into verse 3. We're looking forward to that. Grateful to have Brother Ed with us. So my heart this morning is overflowing. You know, sometimes I get to do spontaneous things. Nick, come on, stand next to me for a second here. Come here. It's just the Lord speaks to me and I got to do it.
Of course.
He says, of course. Who knows who Nick is? Oh, look at that. And there's a couple more that still need to. This is one of the greatest greeters in the history of church.
Yes.
And a few of you don't like hugs. So we're praying for you. So Nick likes hugs. And so if you need to push him away, he's okay. But try to, if you only have one person hug you, it should be Nick. There should be others. But I just wanted to take a moment. When I was looking at him come in, I think of his love for this church and this family and how he shows it. What a way to enter Perry Hall Baptist Church with this guy. And there is a picture of the incredible open arms of the Lord when this guy hugs you. I just can't believe what we see of the Lord through this guy. So, Nick, thank you for your love for this church. We love you, buddy.
Love you, too.
Okay.
So everybody's going to push me away when I hug them?
Nope. I'm just telling them stop it if they ever did. They love it. You okay if they hug you?
I'm good if they hug me. I love it.
Okay, good. Then we're going to keep it going. I love you, buddy.
I love you, too.
All right. Sit down. I've never gotten up here this early. This is like one of the best days ever. But, Ed, I'm only going to take a few more minutes. You're going to be good, and Tom's going to come and read the scriptures. You don't need to turn here. I'm not preaching. But I'm going to share a verse that gives you a picture of where my heart is on the next few things I'm getting ready to do. This is from Philippians. Don't turn there. Just please listen. Philippians chapter 4 says this in verse, am I in the right book? Philippians 4, 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I don't seek the fruit, I don't seek the gift, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received, Paul says, speaking to the Philippians, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Pastor Chris is away today. He's preaching at Dan Albin's church this morning. Many of you have been around. You know who Dan Albin is. Dan is up in Ephrata, PA, at a Baptist church. Chris is preaching there, and we're praying for him today as he shares the word. This verse matters because of what we're going to do next. But it starts with a thank you, and that is this. This church has continued to just be an amazing blessing to your pastors. And at Christmas time, many of you take the opportunity to participate in what is a Christmas gift to your pastors. And this is just a public testimony of how much your love means to us as pastors in your hugs and your prayers and your encouragement. It means the world to us. And the gift, this monetary gift we receive at Christmas, have received, is a beautiful expression of how much you love us. But I just want to use Paul's word. We love the gift, but the fruit of that gift would be redounding to you and your life before the Lord. Because the increase of that fruit is you love us and care for us and give to us. Our prayer is that is part of what you're doing. We lay up treasures in heaven. The gift redounds to God's glory. So from the bottom of my heart and speaking for Pastor Chris, thank you for loving us so well in many, many ways, especially at this gift at Christmas. It does matter, and we're grateful for it. That's the first piece. Thankful for that. And by the way, your gifts, not just in that way, in the other two ways I'm getting ready to speak, taking Old Testament language, are a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Think of that. To give back to the Lord what is already His, to get out of your mind that I'm giving the Lord 10% of my money or 5% or 50%, if we could just get out of our mind that is not your money, it is His. And you get to give it back as an act of worship. So praise God for your hearts. Second way I want to say that, many of you attended the Vision Sunday School class last week for the school and church as we plan what's ahead of us. And thank you for being there. We're going to do it again after church on February 11th. But we're going to go a little deeper this time. It was an exciting day. We said a lot of cool things, a lot of visionary things, but we couldn't tell you everything. So we'd like to bring you back on February 11th and say, here's some of the things we want to fill in some gaps. We want to go a little deeper. We want to tell you that there's hurdles ahead. We want to be honest. This is a big faith step if this is where the Lord takes us. So we want to talk more about that and dig down a little bit deeper and be as transparent as we can for what we're asking you to consider. And then we want to say a little bit more, not just about the vision for the school, but the vision that the church leaders have for expanding our children's ministry. Did you guys know where we put our money has something to do with what we think is important? Does that make sense? Where we put our money shows what we think is important. And so we're going to show you some of the ideas for expanding our children's wing, expanding our children's ministry. And I hope you realize how important this children's ministry is to the growth of this church, to honoring the Lord, and to doing things with excellence. And maybe even in that, we'll get some bigger bathrooms. Anybody want some bigger bathrooms? Anyway. If the Lord provides. So that's where we're heading. That's another place as we give, as the Lord moves you, that we express a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord as we give back. And by the way, let Him move us. Let Him redirect us. Let Him stop us. But letting God be God. It's going to be fun. Last piece on this gift. You all give a lot of money. A lot of money to missions locally and abroad. Many missionaries all over the world. And one of the things we're all excited about that is that some of them are our very own kids leaving this place and going out into the mission field. And so would you agree it's good to celebrate that? Is that good to celebrate? That was so poor. Do you know? Thank you. I just want you to know, I know you all think I'm crazy because I'm overly energetic and obnoxiously extroverted. I don't have one sip of caffeine in my diet. Ever. It's because I would never sleep if I did that. I didn't even sleep the last few days because of Fred Walker. We were on an elders retreat and the Lord did things that were just out. He kept me up all night. There's something wrong. The man's like 104. There he's shaking his head. You try keeping up with this man. Don't let that limp trick you. He's heading to Bogota soon, Cali soon, and you try keeping up with that guy. I tried. I definitely slept through the last half hour of our conversations. But it didn't slow that brother down. He kept speaking. So here's the next way I want you guys to just be excited. Let it be all about Jesus, right? I want to bring Mara Smith up here. We're going to celebrate one of the young missionaries from our church. Mara, come up. Don't worry yet. I'm mindful. I've got 4 minutes. You're going to be good. So she's like so many people that come up, Kelly. They have different levels of stage fright or non-stage fright. It's not always easy. It really isn't. But the Lord has been working through our young people. We've been parading them up here for you to see. So you may remember that Mara had a chance to go away recently. And so I'm just going to ask her a couple questions, a couple minutes. This is not first and foremost about Mara. We prayed together today and I said, if it takes the nerves away, I want to remind you, Mara, this isn't about you today. This is about the proclamation of the gospel across the world. And so she's just going to share a little bit. But so first, you're going to tell us where you went and what you did. And then I think you want to open up with something first.
Yes. So first and foremost, I just want to say thank you for this church. I'm so grateful for everyone who supports missions and specifically our youth. With Perry Hall Christian School and the Bonfire, I was raised up knowing the truth, and I'm so grateful.
Amen. Amen. Now, what you did and where'd you go and what you did?
Yeah, so I went to the Dominican Republic for 3 months, and we did medical clinics, we visited schools, and we did street evangelism, and we painted, like, newly planted church and homes of the locals there.
Awesome, awesome. So tell us, what would you say the impacts God was making in your life while you were there?
Wow. Well, this whole trip was very impactful, but specifically probably feeling the closeness of God and fully relying and depending on Him daily and just being guided by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, awesome. I helped her prepare, so I'm hesitating asking anything I did not ask. because she's had a chance to think about it, so I don't want to throw her off. What was the biggest challenge? Does anything come to mind that was tough for you doing this? Was it out of your comfort zone?
Yes.
So it was out of your comfort zone. Mm-hmm. Some of you out of your comfort zone did not attend Fred's meeting about Cali. So some of you missed that. We're going to come after you. It's all right. We're all going to Cali. Get out of your comfort zone. So that was a big thing for you. Mm-hmm. Anything else that just was stretching you, you would say?
Yeah, I mean, it can be discouraging at times, but, you know, I know there's a verse like, wipe the dust off your feet and keep going. They didn't reject you, they rejected God. So, yeah, just continuing on and encouragement.
What would you say, as you now are no longer in that particular part of the mission field, has it had any impact now that you're home? Where you're heading and all that?
So, we have like a saying, it's called no switch, which means on the mission field, there's no switch from that transition to going home. So continuing to love and be intentional about building relationships with others.
Thank you. So I won't test you anymore.
I hope,
folks, that you are encouraged as I am to see our young people. By the way, some young people are not called. They can serve here. Some young people are at different stages. Don't give hope. Give up hope. God is sovereign. Keep praying for your kids. Keep praying that God would use them in his ways. This is just one example of how God can use somebody. And I'm proud to say that Mara is now on staff here at our church. If you didn't know that, she's the kids' men assistant under Laura Overholt. And we're thrilled to have her on the team and part of our team. So that's really good news. Can I pray for you and then we'll be done?
Yes.
Okay. Father, what a joy it is to be with Mara. And thank you for her, Lord. She encourages all of us that know her. I pray that her testimony today would be encouraging to the family of your family gathered here today. I pray, Father, you would use her testimony to maybe cause a little bit of interest on our part to see where we might step outside of our comfort zone. If you have not called us overseas, you have certainly called us to our neighbors and to our families, to our workplaces. And so, Father, we want to be faithful there to be able to do just what she did, is proclaim the gospel boldly, even when it's difficult, even when you're rejected. She was faithful to do that. We're now grateful, Lord, that with that experience, at least for this season, she brings it back to our young people here at church. Oh, Father, would you be glorified to continue to work through her. Father, watch over all of our initiatives. Have your way with your church. Give us wisdom in all the decisions coming before us. But, Father, may our heart for world and local missions never wane. May continue to increase, Father, so that this church, among other things, will be known as a church that loves lost people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Brother Tom Lewis will be reading the scriptures today. Oh, I should have kept that mic out for you, Tom. Kind of fits together. Tom is reading the scriptures today, and he is the chair of our missions team. And boy, this brother loves missions. This church has been a part of his life for so long. We are grateful for you, brother. So thank you for your leadership and your heart for missions especially.
Well, I'm grateful for this church.
Amen.
Good morning. Our scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Ephesians, if you'd like to follow, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And in respect for the word of God, we would ask all that are able to stand for the reading of his word. Beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to be hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Tom. Morning, church. This morning, I'd like to begin with a question. Are you rich? To best answer that question, we're going to need to probably ask another question. What makes someone rich? Do you look to the amount of money you have? Do you look to how much you have in your retirement account or how big your house is? Do you look to the type of car you drive or how many things you own? Do you look to people? Do you look to your family, your spouse, your kids? Do you measure your richness by the number of friends you have or by the number of followers you have on social media? You see, these are ways that the world tells us how to measure our richness. And I'd like to begin by putting these worldly measurements into perspective for us. According to Statista.com, the average salary around the world in 2020 was $8,700. No, I did not misspeak. It's not $87,000. It is $8,000. $700. To take things a bit further, in order to be in the top 1% of global income, all you need is an annual salary of $60,000. Are you feeling rich? Looking to worldly things to determine if we're rich will never truly satisfy us. We will always feel lacking. We will always be hungering for more. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. In an interview with a reporter, John D. Rockefeller, the founder of the Standard Oil Company, who was also the world's first billionaire and the richest person on the planet, was asked a question by this reporter. How much money is enough? Rockefeller's response speaks exactly into what I'm talking about here today. Rockefeller responded, just a little bit more. Worldly treasures, even when we seem to have them all, will always leave us searching for more because we never truly know if we have enough. Before we open God's Word, I'd like you to begin to ponder that question. How have you looked to worldly things to determine if you are rich? Now, with that said, go ahead and open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And optimistically, as Pastor Dave already said, we'll look at the first three verses. And some of you might be wondering how we are going to get a sermon out of potentially three verses when essentially they're just a salutation. But to be honest with you, we could probably spend the next several weeks just talking about these first few verses. Now, some people tend to skim over salutations, tend to skim over things in the Bible like the genealogies, the long lists of Jewish names, or, let's just be honest, pretty much the entire book of Numbers. But however, David Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and I love this quote, "The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship with Him." Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work." All Scripture. This includes the salutations, the genealogies, the long lists of Jewish names, and yes, the book of Numbers. These verses in the opening to Ephesians are going to provide us with essential and vital truths that will help us understand the riches that we have in Christ and to grow us in our faith, and will set the foundation for what we're going to talk about through our journey through the book of Ephesians. I want to thank Tom for beginning our time in the Word, but I want to reread those opening three verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's just pray to begin our time into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truth of your Word. As we talk about today, too often the world tries to convince us of things that are not true. So may we be renewed in our minds to your Word, to what you say to be true. And may you take that knowledge that we receive and move it to our hearts so it becomes belief, so that we live out these truths for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to begin with three words. We find those three words in the opening two verses. And time permitting, we'll come and take a look at verse 3 to wrap things up. But if you look on your outline, which hopefully you got on the way in, you will find those three words. And we're going to take them in this order: grace, peace, and saint. We'll begin with grace. Grace to you and peace was a common greeting during this time. And just as shalom served as a reminder to the Jewish people, grace to you and peace served as a reminder to the people of the riches that they had in Christ Jesus. Now imagine if we were to greet each other, even if it's just on Sunday mornings, with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of, hey, what's up? Imagine how edifying that could be for us. Imagine how encouraging that could be for us as we seek to remind each other of the riches that we have in Christ. Now, it's easy to gloss over this greeting until we understand who is extending grace and peace. Paul is letting the people of Ephesus, as well as us, know that grace and peace are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek word for grace is charis. We actually used to have it on that wall. And it means God's great kindness poured out on undeserving people. And this grace isn't just to those Ephesians, but to each and every single one of us sitting here today and watching online. And throughout the Bible, we see example after example of God's grace being poured out on people. If you'd like, turn back to the very beginning of your Bibles, to the book of Genesis. We'll look at chapter 3. And we're probably all familiar with this chapter. Genesis chapter 3 recounts Adam and Eve's disobedience and what we call the fall. See, God had placed Adam and Eve in a garden. Not just any garden, but a perfect garden. And God provided for everything they could ever need. And Adam and Eve had everything they could ever need until they decided it wasn't enough. They decided that they were not rich. Because the serpent had come and told them that they weren't rich. That God was holding out on them. That God didn't really have their best interests in mind. That God wasn't giving them everything that they could have. And that they could be more like God if only they would eat from this one tree. And they were convinced, just like John D. Rockefeller was convinced, that they needed just a little bit more. So they ate, and they disobeyed the one rule that God had given them, telling them what not to do. They had gone against the will of their holy and perfect Creator. They doubted the riches that they had, and they doubted God's character. God could have chosen to wipe Adam and Eve off the face of the earth and to start over, but he didn't. Instead, God put his grace on display. He not only didn't kill Adam and Eve, but he clothed them and he prepared them for life outside of perfection, outside of the garden. And yes, there were consequences for their sin, just like there are consequences when you and I sin. But by providing for them, God demonstrated his grace. But much more than that, God told Adam and Eve that one day, through an act of his grace being poured out, that God was going to restore what was lost through their disobedience. A couple of chapters later in Genesis 7, we learn that humanity had become so depraved and was so full of violence and corruption that God had to act. God in his holiness once again could have wiped everyone out. But we see God's grace on display once again, as he uses a man named Noah to keep a remnant alive. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament, we see not just the world rebel against God, but God's chosen people, Israel, rebel against him. And at every turn, God could have just simply wiped out everyone. And yet, we see time and time again, God reminding his people, one day, I am going to restore what has been lost through my grace. I am going to restore the broken relationship that you have with me. Let's look at Luke chapter 15 in your New Testaments. And it's here where Jesus shares a parable that speaks of God's grace. And it's something that we're probably, again, all familiar with. This is a common one that we learn. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And it's here that Jesus shows us the Father's heart and grace. It begins with the younger of two sons coming to his dad and saying, "Give me my inheritance. I'm going to go live life on my own terms because I know how to live life better than you." And instead of having his son stoned to death, which he could have done under Jewish law, or even just simply yelling at him like probably some of us as parents would do, the father shows his son grace. The father knows what his son is about to go do. He knows that there will be hard times that befall the son. And yet he knows that his son has to learn a lesson. Father knows that sometimes those lessons can only be learned through trials and sufferings. We may not see that as grace. But the father knows that for the son to grow and for the relationship to be healed, that he must be willing to let his son suffer. And sure enough, as we continue in the parable, the son goes out. And it isn't long before he's blown through all the money. And we learn in the parable that he squandered the money in loose living and with prostitutes. And one day, the son finally comes to his senses. He finally realizes just how much better the workers that his dad has have it than him. Now, the son has no expectation that the relationship with his dad can ever be restored. But still, he heads back home and he comes up with this story. You know, this story that he hopes will just allow him to go to work for his dad. When the father sees his son coming, he runs. He runs not to stone his son to death. He runs not to punish his son. He runs to extend grace to his son. And the son couldn't even get out that rehearsed speech before the father embraced him and fully restored him back to the family. The son didn't have to do anything to earn that grace. And the son couldn't do anything to keep it. And it also didn't matter what anyone has to say. The father had extended grace and restored the son to the family. This was a gift from the father to his son. Last week we talked about Saul in Acts chapter 9. And Saul, who encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, was on a mission to hunt down followers of Jesus. And he had already participated in the murder of at least one of Jesus' disciples when Stephen was stoned to death. And Saul stood adamantly opposed to everything Jesus stood for every teaching of Jesus. And during Saul's journey, Jesus appears to him in that blinding light and he asks, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, in Jesus' eyes, to persecute Christians is to persecute Jesus himself. And Jesus could have just killed Paul. He could have wiped him off the face of the earth. But yet, Jesus shows Paul grace. He appoints him as one of his apostles. He instantaneously transforms Paul from a hater of Jesus to a follower of Jesus. And Paul goes on to write more books of the New Testament than anyone, including the book that we're currently studying. He goes about the known world preaching the gospel, planting churches, discipling believers, and training leaders. All of this because of the instantaneous transformation that God brought into Paul's life as an act of grace. Now, the greatest example of God's grace takes place on a tree on a hill called Calvary. It's here that God fulfills that promise that he made to Adam and Eve back in the garden. And the cross is the ultimate expression of God's grace being poured out. as he pours out his wrath on his own sinless son, Jesus. He pours out that wrath on Jesus instead of on you and on me for our sin. Because just as we saw in the garden and we see throughout Scripture, sin has to be punished. And in our lives, we see God's grace demonstrated daily. And as we seek to understand that grace, the first thing we have to remember is that grace is a gift. It is nothing that can be earned. There is no way of trying to maintain it on our own. Adam and Eve didn't earn God's grace through their disobedience. Humanity didn't earn God's grace of using Noah to preserve a remnant. Paul certainly didn't earn God's grace as he hunted down and killed Christians. No. Grace is purely based on the merits of the sinless Son of God. It's not on our own strength or abilities. And we see God's grace on display every time someone comes to faith, or when God intervenes in a person's life and he moves them from spiritual death to spiritual life, or every time someone is healed of a disease or overcomes an addiction, God's grace is poured out. And each of us witness God's grace being poured out in our lives every time we sin, as we know that our sin was paid for at the cross. However, grace can be twisted and distorted. Grace can be used as an excuse to sin. One way you may have heard of someone trying to excuse their sin is with the expression, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace." Now, there is theological accuracy to that statement. Don't misunderstand that. But too often it becomes an excuse for someone's sin as they take the attitude of, "What did you expect of me? I am just a sinner." Another expression that I get to hear often is, "You can't out-sin God's grace." Again, this statement is theologically accurate. But when it comes with an attitude of, "Lord, just thank you that you love me. Thank you that I'm forgiven," and you go about your day, well, that's not grace. And it shows no understanding of sin. It does not demonstrate a grief for sinning against the holy God, nor does it lead anyone to repentance or a desire to live a righteous life. Attempting to excuse sin, attempting to sweep it under the rug, pretend it didn't happen, or, as we're more prone to do, to lessen sin by calling it something else in order to make it not seem as bad as it is not grace. Understanding God's grace and the price that was paid for that grace leads us to desire to live a holy, righteous life. That brings us to the second word in your outline, peace. What do you think of when you hear the word peace? Some people seem to think that peace is some sort of inner tranquility, and they seek that inner peace through transcendental meditation in an effort to try to escape the hardships of life. Some people think peace is a place. Maybe it's a beautiful sunrise or a sunset. For some weird reason, some of you people think that a field of fresh snow is peaceful. It's not, and you all need to repent of that. But perhaps it is being away somewhere on some distant mountain, out in the middle of nowhere with no cell signal and no one to bother you. Some people think that peace is a feeling that if life is just going okay and there's no conflict going on in my relationships, then I'm at peace. And some people think that peace is just the absence of war. Now, in a way, everyone's right here, and everyone's also wrong. The Greek word is eirene, and it's the word that is used in Greek to translate the Hebrew word shalom. And the word is basically all of these wrapped up into one. You see, it is a complete peace that transcends all circumstances, that transcends even our human understanding, and is also used to describe a sense of completeness. So what's Paul saying here about peace? Well, Paul's talking about a twofold peace. See, we have peace of God, but first, in order to experience that, we must have peace from God. Romans 5:1 teaches, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus came to do on the cross. Jesus went to extend that gift of grace that we just learned about because you, me, and everyone else on this planet is born a sinner. We are born spiritually separated from God, and there is nothing we can do about it. There is no way to earn our way back to God because it is impossible for anyone in this room to perfectly keep the 613 laws that God gave. Because Scripture says if we break even one of those laws, we are just as guilty as if we had broken all of them. And unlike our world and our modern culture, God does not grade on a curve. God's holiness demands perfection. Because God is holy and perfect and righteous, he must punish sin, which is why the cross is the ultimate example of God's grace. As Jesus took on our sin and died the death that we deserved, it is through Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension that we have peace from God. And peace from God is based on that unmerited grace poured out on undeserving people. And if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord, then the reality is you don't have peace from God. God is a righteous judge, and he must punish sin or he ceases to be righteous. And sin will be paid for in full, either by Jesus on the cross or by you. And if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, we're so glad that you're here today. And we would welcome the opportunity to talk with you more about what it means to be saved by Jesus and to follow him as Lord. Now let's talk about the peace of God. Now, the world, just like it does with riches, tries to get us to believe that we can externally generate peace, or that peace is conditional based on our circumstances. But we can look to the life of Jesus to see that that's a lie. Prior to going to the cross, Jesus goes to a garden called Gethsemane. And it's here where Jesus begins to pray. And we see Jesus agonizing in prayer. He's agonizing over what is about to happen. He is agonizing so much that he is sweating blood. In his agony, Jesus asks, Father, if there is any other way to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, let it happen. Yet Jesus, he knew what he was about to endure on the cross. He knew the pain, the agony, the torment, the betrayal. He knew everything that was going to happen on the cross. Do you think in that agony, the sweating of blood, that Jesus had a sense of experiential peace? I don't think he was experiencing anything peaceful. However, Jesus understood that the peace of God is not based on circumstance. It's not based on God, but it is based on God's character. It is based on trusting that God is working things out, even when we do not understand it, that he is working it out for good and for his glory. This is how James can write in James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that through the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." We will not always have an experiential sense of peace, but we can have the peace of God. This objective peace, this understanding of the peace of God that transcends our experiential understanding of peace. Let Jesus say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And this too is how we can have peace and joy in our times of suffering. We can have a joy that builds our reliance on God because we have peace, knowing that no matter what happens, we are completely secure in Christ Jesus. This peace of God can also serve as a testimony to unbelievers as they see us going through trials and sufferings. And as we do not turn to fear, anxiety, or destructive ways of coping, but we remain steadfast, knowing that these trials are for God's glory. Knowing that God is using these trials to grow us more into the image of Jesus. Now let's look at the third word on your outline, saints. Paul addresses this epistle to the saints of Ephesus. I want to begin by identifying what saints are not. Saints are not people that lived exceptionally holy lives, performed miracles during their lifetime, or were martyred for their faith, or posthumously performed miracles. They are not the people that we sometimes think of as super Christians who have been walking with Jesus so long that it doesn't appear that sin impacts them the same way. And notice I said the word appears. This is not what we see in Scripture. The Greek word for saint is hagios, and it literally means holy or holy one. And to be holy is to be set apart from other people by God and for God. And given our culture, I believe that one of the primary needs of the church is for people to understand what it means to be a saint. Almost 2,000 years ago, a handful of people understood what it meant to be a saint, and they went on to change the world. And those handful of people who understood what it meant to be a saint is why we are sitting here today. And throughout Scripture, we see how God sets apart people to accomplish his purposes. God chose Israel to be his representatives here on earth. And God didn't choose Israel because of their size or military might. He didn't choose them that way because that would allow man to be glorified over God. Man would get credit for what was happening. Deuteronomy 7:7 says that God chose Israel because they were the smallest, so that God would be glorified. And later on, we see how God chose a young shepherd boy, the youngest and smallest in his family, to not only defend God's honor against a giant, but to go on and become king over his chosen people and to be part of the lineage of the coming Messiah. And we as Christians in this modern world are also taught that we are of the world, but not in it. We too have been set apart. Peter tells us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that we may proclaim his light to a darkened world. We are set apart by God to be his representatives here on earth, just as Israel was in the Old Testament. Because of God's grace and the free gift of salvation that produces both the peace from God and the peace of God, we also get to experience an identity change. Just like we saw in Acts 9 when Jesus changed Saul's life. And when Paul writes to these people of Ephesus, to the saints of Ephesus, he's writing to normal, everyday believers, just like you and me, who Christ has set apart as his saints to be his light to the fallen world. And Paul further helps us understand what it means to be a saint. Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, obviously, Paul wasn't physically crucified with Christ that day on the cross. So we need to be asking ourselves, what is Paul getting at by saying that he's been crucified? He's saying that his old self, his old sinful man, is dead. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are made new. We're not improved. We're not made better, but new. We are new because of God's grace. We are new because the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. So as saints, are we never going to sin? Of course not. You can go ask my wife and daughter if you need any confirmation to that. But what it does mean to be a saint is that we no longer have to give in to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. You see, as saints, Jesus purchased us through his blood, which means that we have a new master. Paul puts it in Romans 6:15-19. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Jesus has set us free from our old slave master. And he calls us to be obedient to him, to be obedient to the one who has set us free from sin through his grace. He has given us the ability to not give in to temptation. But when we do sin, we also don't go about minimizing that sin. We don't go around saying, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. What are you expecting? You see, failing to repent, failing to grieve over our sin is not to experience the heart transformation that Jesus paid the price for. We grieve over our sin. We confess it to a holy God. We repent. We turn away from that sin. We embrace God's way of living out of a desire to see God glorified in how we live. You know, Pastor Dave and I were talking in his office, and he had told me that he was praying about how God would, use me however in this. And as I was driving in a few minutes after he prayed this prayer, God brought to mind something that's going to go off from what I had here, because I feel that this really needs an exclamation point. It's funny how everything just tied together in God's sovereignty. Kenny had already referenced this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is what it means to be a saint. Now, Paul's not saying that I know nothing other than Jesus. I forgot how to do math. I forgot how to read. No, Paul is saying that I am choosing to stand on the Word of God. He is saying that we have been set apart from the world. And when the world tries to tell us what it means to be rich, we stand on the Word of God. When the world tries to tell us what it means to have peace, we stand on the Word of God. When the world tries to define what marriage is, we stand on the Word of God. When the world tries to tell us about gender, we stand on the Word of God. When the world tries to tell us that sex outside of marriage is good and normal, we stand on the Word of God. We stand on the Word of God even when someone is up in a pulpit preaching. We don't take what is said from any pulpit for granted. We hold up what is being said to the Word of God. We stand on the Word of God even if it means we are standing alone, because we have been set apart by God and for God. This is what it means to be a saint. I'm going to try to very quickly pull this together and look at verse 3. And I'm sure Pastor Dave's going to pick up on verse 3 for us. "But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places." And this word "blessed" is where we get our word "eulogy" from. And eulogy means to give praise, to speak of the goodness of the one that you were talking about. And this goodness is far beyond even our understanding of the word "good." Matthew 19:17, Jesus said that there's no one good except for God. So obviously this good is something that transcends our sense of morality. And throughout Scripture we see the goodness of God's character. And we see in Scripture God's people celebrating and worshiping and speaking of the goodness of God. Mentioned earlier about Acts 9 and how Paul had already witnessed and given the okay for Stephen to be martyred. And we see in Acts 7 that event unfold and Stephen testifying to the goodness of God, even knowing that he is about to be killed. We praise God because of his goodness, especially in our hardships, because we can trust the goodness of God. We can praise him when we face pain, suffering, temptations, adversity, and even death. We can trust Romans 8:28, that God is using all things for good according to those who love him. Because of God's goodness as an extension of his grace, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now notice it says every. And in the Greek it means every, all, lacking nothing. These riches have made us infinitely rich, far beyond any worldly understanding of the word rich. And as saints, we understand that it is by God's grace that we have been saved through the finished work of the cross. It is because of the cross that we have peace from God, that we experience the peace of God, and that we have been transformed and set apart from this world to be his witnesses to those who do not yet know him. And that transformation leads us to live holy, righteous lives, to repent of our sin, to grieve when we do, to turn away from it, to turn towards the holy, perfect God. Now, we've really just begun to touch on the way that God has richly blessed us. And as we continue through the book of Ephesians, we will see more and more examples of how these riches unfold and how God so richly blesses his people. And that these riches far transcend any concept of worldly riches that we can ever have. So I bring us about back to the question that I asked earlier. Are you rich? In your outline, I left you some questions to consider on the back. And I would encourage you this week to spend some time with them. How have you determined whether or not you are rich? What prevents you from experiencing the peace of God during times of trial and suffering? And how have you tried to diminish sin in your life? And as we close, I want to share with you a prayer from a book called The Valley of Vision. Some of you may be familiar with it. For those who are not, it's a gathering of prayers, gathering particularly of Puritan prayers. So as I am reading this, the language is going to be a little bit older. If you're familiar with King James, it will line up along those lines. But I believe that this really closes us out well. The prayer is called Grace in Trials. Bow your heads with me. Father of mercies, hear me for Jesus' sake. I am sinful, even in my closest walk with thee. It is of thy mercy I died not long ago. Thy grace has given me faith in the cross by which thou hast reconciled thyself to me and me to thee, drawing me by thy great love, reckoning me as innocent in Christ, though guilty in myself. Giver of all graces, I look to thee for strength to maintain them in me, for it is hard to practice what I believe. Strengthen me against temptations. My heart is an unexhausted fountain of sin, a river of corruption since childhood days, flowing on in every pattern of behavior. Thou hast disarmed me of the means in which I trusted, and I have no strength but in thee. Thou alone canst hold back my evil ways, but without thy grace to sustain me, I fall. Satan's darts quickly inflame me, and the shield that should quench them easily drops from my hand. Empower me against his wiles and assaults. Keep me sensible of my weakness and of my dependence upon thy strength. Let every trial teach me more of thy peace, more of thy love. The Holy Spirit is given to increase thy graces, and I cannot preserve or improve them unless he works continually in me. May he confirm my trust in thy promised help
and let me walk humbly in dependence upon thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.
And together.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on you.
Studying God's Word for 40 years, as much as I can get, I keep it and study it and study it and study it. And yet to hear the beautiful message of the gospel washed over me today in ways that just encouraged me that I am His. I am grateful that I have experienced grace and peace. I hope you are too. So saints, let's go out of here with the privilege we have to make Him known to a dying world. Let's pray. Father, would you be glorified as we live out of the grace that has been given to us, living in the peace of both a reconciled life and the peace that is with us in any circumstances. Father, may we live a set-apart life that would be attractive to a dying world, and may it lead people to know you. It's in your name we pray, amen. Have a great week. Thank you, brother.